session in order to be on, right? No, your prayer was recorded.
Is it counting up or down or anything?
Is it on?
Is it counting up and down?
Oh, well, let's. Can we start over or can you edit this? You'll edit. Oh, sorry, man. All right.
Is the timer going?
He can do it. Pardon?
Is the timer going? Counting up?
Timer going.
Is it counting up?
Timer going?
Yeah.
Okay, here we go.
30,
all right, so we need to start over. 32.
Okay.
All right, ready?
All right.
3, 2, 1. Hey, good evening, good afternoon, whatever your time of day or night you're listening to right now, we thank you for joining us. This is Dr. Kelly Nelson Burks, pastor of Messiah Reformed Church. I'm with my dear brother and co-pastor, Elder Brian Dogan, and we are two of the, how many elders we got in our church? We've got three.
Three
or four? Well, and four is, the fourth one is sort of... Not exactly active, but he's elder pro tem, so we honor him in regards to that.
Monsignor.
Anyway, what's that?
Monsignor.
Monsignor, right, exactly. And so we just are grateful that you've joined us. Now, here's what's happening, as I've been warning you. This is going to be our question and answer section of the video programs here in the Second Coming series. So this is episode installment number 16 that's taking place right now. And Elder Brian, he has got just a list of all of your questions and, you know, stump Dr. Burke's routine. I don't know.
Oh,
good. And I have not read any of these. I don't know anything about them. Well, I better know something about the answers, I guess. But I haven't reviewed anything, so this is all going to be right off the cuff. But, you know, I should probably let you have a little bit of time here with Elder Brian. And gosh, brother, I mean, tell everybody about yourself in regards to your ministry and your background. And I mean, you were pastoring a church before. You came here to us, and the Lord just led you to join you and your beautiful family. And now we've got, you know, an active ministry, a real participation going on. But I don't know. Tell them about yourself. See, I can see your wife back there. She's standing behind the camera right now. Big giant smile, so that'll help him a lot. You know?
All right. So, I've known Pastor Kelly for probably 16 years. I was an original listener of the Iron Sharpens Iron radio broadcast, which was actually called, remind me, what was it called again?
Well, that you mean where Phil and Glenn and
I were on?
Yeah,
yeah, yeah.
What was the name of that thing? That was, oh, yeah. Oh, God, you're, thank you.
Crisis point. Yes.
Oh, my gosh.
Where's the time going?
No, that's okay, because talk about grabbing me and throwing me down. I couldn't remember what the name, yeah, so Crisis Point, yeah.
Mm-hmm. And was an associate administrator of the church at the time. Four, maybe 5 years ago, I pastored Divine Restoration, which was an assembly, house meeting church, and Lord worked it out so that I was able to fold that ministry down and fold into Messiah Church and be integral part as Lord would have.
Yep. And it's been a real pleasure. Not only obviously having you and your family has been great, but you know, Elder Brian brings, you know, various and sundry gifts into the church. So, you know, we believe in a plurality of eldership here, just like it's taught in the scriptures in the New Testament. A one-man show is not a wise thing. And so it's best to have other men around about you. And they kind of keep me straight. And believe it or not, I do get threatened by them to straighten up on occasion, you know. So in any case, a little bit of housekeeping before we get started with your questions right here. Remember that if you want to get a hold of me, and many of you have been doing so, and I am reading, and you know I'm getting back to you as quick as I can. But to write to me, email to me, write to my email box. Obviously, you know, ktestifytotruth@aol.com. Right there, write it down as you see it on the screen in front of you. Don't forget to go to our website, drkellynelsonburks.com. Don't put a period after the DR for doctor. So drkellynelsonburks.com. And we've got just a ton of media on there. There's all kinds of audio teachings and sermons that go back at least, what, almost 6 years, I guess, right about now. There's loads of information, and a lot of new downloads have just been put up as well for current teaching. A lot of current Gospel of John teaching is going on. on right now. And you can find a couple of the videos that we have put up that are from the beginning of this series. They're on there right there, so you can sample them, as well as getting more information about the church and directions on how to get here and that kind of a thing. So there is that. And then also you can follow us on Twitter, and that's Dr. Kelly Burks. Oh, what? At Dr. Kelly Burks. It just doesn't seem to matter. I'm always going to make a mistake about something. All right, at Dr. Kelly Burks. You can tweet there. I still can't believe I'm saying that, brother. I don't know.
It took you a while.
It took me a while. Well, oh, I got a little story to share with you. But what's the last thing? Facebook, right. Get us on Facebook. You can go to the Messiah Reformed Church page. Join us there. Like us there, as they say. You know, and do stay in contact with us. It was Elder Brian here who finally got me talked into trying to read books electronically. And it took quite a while, him working on me, but I finally broke down and got a Kindle. Now, that's all I've got, is I've got a Kindle. He's got this Asus of the Spadus or something. great, tremendous machine, you know, that it does your laundry and everything, cooks your dinner. Yeah. Anyway, I got a Kindle. That's all I got. And it's like, it really is pretty darn cool. You know, so then my wife, she sees it. Now she's got to have one. Well, I got to buy one for her, you know. So she's got one. And so, gosh, yeah, we read a lot in bed and in the dark, in the middle of the night. You know, if you wake up, you could just go for it. It's got its own backlit. I don't know why I'm telling everybody about this. But in any case, so we've been going through lots and lots of biblical information, and hopefully you, the listener, this is not the first time you're seeing me. You have been hopefully following along in the previous 15 installments. Those are absolutely necessary because I'm giving you what is referred to historically as the preterist point of view of eschatology being the study of last things. And as we've been doing that, we've been showing that the Scripture teaches no other type of eschatology other than that. Pretur is Latin, which means in the past. So a preterist is one who believes, essentially, according to the Webster's Dictionary definition, is a Christian believer or theologian who believes that the events of the book of Revelation, for instance, are in the past. That's your basic Webster's Dictionary definition of that. And that's where we're at in regards to that. There's a lot of different kinds of preterists out there. They go by different names. I try to just stick with the one singular name and just let you come to your own conclusions about what it is I believe in regards to preterism through my teaching and as we're moving forward through all this. So what we're going to do in this installment for however long, I suppose, and maybe we get through some of these questions quicker than others. Maybe you want to write in, you know, and maybe they could just like write to you directly for questions since I'm not really managing those. So maybe you could also put your address, you know, on here. Right. Oh, there it is. Is that pretty good? I mean, look at that. Yeah. Anyway, there's Brian's address. You can write to him directly if you have questions or comments for me or maybe for him, for that matter. I'm not the only big mouth in this church. So in any case, what we're going to do is we're going to take time out after like 16 installments. Right now, we're in the midst of the Olivet Discourse. We're just going to take a break tonight. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll be back in the Olivet Discourse. And possibly we'll end up doing another one of these. I don't think we're going to get through all of these tonight unless I really discipline myself. And if Brian starts talking about it too, which I want him to do, it's going to be, you know, twice the fun and twice the gun. So. All right, so brother, why don't you just go ahead and let me know what these are, and I'll do my best to respond.
Okay, so we originally got about 55 questions, but in going through and editing them, quite a few were asking the same question, just maybe in different terminology. So we've got the list down to 33.
Okay.
So just to start off, the first batch are the rapture type questions.
Okay.
So I know you love these. So to begin, and these all begin with, if there is not going to be a rapture, okay? So first and foremost, if there is not going to be a rapture, then why is crime and killing still happening? Also, what's stated as, why is the world still contaminated by sin?
Of course, now, that question is influenced by a lot of presupposition, a lot of presuppositional thinking. First of all, let's clarify the rapture. And this is where I'm going to try to move it along here. So you kind of watch me, brother. You will, of course, have, if you've gone through several of these teachings with me, you will know that I've already been through 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15, all the way down to 18 with you. That's the so-called rapture passage. But the word rapture is from a Latin word, rapiere, and it just means rapid. But there is no Greek word in all of the New Testament documents from the autographs through to the following apographs. Those are the copies. Oh, they were all written in Greek, and there is no Greek word for the word rapture. Now, the Greek word that Paul did use in 1 Thessalonians 4, in verse 15 all the way down through 18, is arpazo. And an arpazo really, it's used several times in the New Testament, and it has less to do with any type of a movement, like from moving, you know, from the south to the north or from the east to the west, for that matter. But it has more to do with a sudden understanding or a grabbing and a reaching and pulling to oneself in an emotional sense, maybe in the sense of I love you, and there is that connection, there is that rapture that we would use Latin-wise. But harpazo also has an awful lot to do with like what we would refer to as a light bulb going on over your head, like when you get something, when you understand something. I think that's the way John the Baptist refers to it in Matthew, the 11th chapter, when he uses that word. And so the rapture does not mean, I mean, popular nomenclature has got bodies flying off the ground. The problem with that is that Jesus in John chapter 17 prayed exactly against that kind of an idea. So the Apostle Paul is not teaching now against Christ in 1 Thessalonians 4 verses 15 through 18. The Lord Jesus prays to his Father, and he prays for us, for the apostles, and for those who will believe on their word afterwards. And he says, I pray that you do not remove them from the earth. Do not remove them from the earth, but keep them safe. And so that whole idea, and the Greek right there has to do with lifting. Do not lift them. I think it's iro right there. Do not lift them off of the earth. So it's very direct. It's very specific. But so the question then becomes, the answer becomes, there never really was a popular rapture idea expressed in Scripture in the first place. It doesn't exist. It's just not there. And shameless plug, my book, Rapture Rupture, which you can get from drkellynelsonburks.com, you can write to us and we'll get that sent off to you. It's just a little orange booklet. It's an easy read. But in there, I go through all of this, and I present all of the occurrences of the word harpazo, and I show the problems with the popular definition of it. But then we go through all of the passages that deal with harpazo, and we show that it has nothing to do with moving people off the planet's surface up into the sky. So that's the first part of that. That's a presupposition we have to get rid of. It seems to me that if you get rid of that presupposition, doesn't it make moot the rest of those questions?
It does.
What was that first question after that rapture thing?
Then why is crime and killing still happening? And why is the world contaminated in sin?
So the assumption then is once the rapture happens, what, sin stops? Because with the rapture, the assumption is Jesus has come back. You see how front-loaded the thinking is instead of going with what Scripture says? In other words, where does the Scripture teach that when Jesus would come back, he would remove his church from the planet's surface and then stop sin on the earth? There just is no Scripture for that. It doesn't exist. Now, it's been made up. Pastors, theologians, mostly of the dispensational side of things, they have taken that and they have articulated it and imposed it upon the Scriptures, but it's just not there. Okay. So I guess that's probably the best answer to give for that first one. Mm-hmm. Okay. You want to say anything more to that?
Okay. Nothing more to say. However, if the rapture is not going to take place, what happens to the people that have died in Christ?
Oh, same thing. I refer to you to 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. That's what the Thessalonians were asking Paul, you know, but they do, except for they weren't asking that question in regards to with the idea of a rapture. So if a rapture is not going to take place, what happens to the people who have died in Christ? Okay, this is a really good question. Because according to Ephesians, the fourth chapter, really verses 8 through 10 right there, the Apostle Paul talks about the fact that when Jesus ascended, remember Acts, the first chapter, where he ascends after the 40 days after his resurrection, and then he ascends in the first chapter of Acts. Well, at the ascension, Ephesians, the fourth chapter, he says, when he ascended, he's quoting a psalm now, when he ascended, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And then he says, what does it mean, he interprets, what does it mean that he ascended, but that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth that he might become all things? The idea there, in my opinion, is that Jesus went down into Sheol, which is the Old Testament place of departed spirits. Remember, Jesus said in John 3:13 that no man prior to him had ever ascended into heaven. No man had ever ascended into heaven. They went down into Sheol. And so in what you've got going on right there in Ephesians 4, verses 8 through 10, where the Apostle Paul is quoting the psalm, and then he interprets it for us, what does it mean that he ascended, but that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth? And then he led out of there a great captivity of captives. Who were these individuals that got led out of there becomes the question. Well, did you ever wonder about in Revelation, the sixth chapter, and the fifth seal that's broken, you've got martyrs under the altar. Keeping in mind that Revelation is a book of signs, you know, and so we have to be careful with this. But these people are in heaven. How did they get there? In Hebrews, in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and I believe it's the 23rd verse, it says that you have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the spirits of just men made perfect. So the spirits of just or justified, or men that have been made righteous, positionally righteous, and in a perfected state because of their position through faith in Christ, okay? And that righteousness is imputed to them. They are now there in heaven, and they are there when the writer to the Hebrews is writing, and he wrote pre-AD 70. See, now think of this, Philippians, the first chapter. The Apostle Paul talks about the fact that he's in a kind of a stress mode because he desires to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, right? So after Jesus ascends, he leads captivity captive out of Sheol. He opens the way, now that he has gone to the cross, gone through his resurrection and that 40-day period, and now with his ascension, he opens the door for righteous men and women through faith alone in Christ to come into the heavenly realm and be in heaven. All creation prior to that, they did not. They went down into Sheol, and you can do more work on that. If you look at Luke, the 16th chapter, where it talks about, you know, the rich man and Lazarus, which was not a parable, it's a true story, and how that when both of them died, they went down into Sheol, but that there's two compartments in Sheol, you see. One is for the righteous, Abraham's bosom, and the other is a place called torments. Well, when Jesus ascended, I know this is a lot of information, but when Jesus ascended, he removed the righteous men and women in the Abraham's bosom side, but he left the rest of the ungodly there in the torment section. Then at AD 70, when Jesus returns and the judgments take place, remember this happens in the spiritual realm, so you wouldn't see this. Nobody would see this. He then empties, you can read about it in Revelation 20, he empties the Hadean realm, also known as Sheol in Hebrew, and they are then brought before him, Christ, at the great white throne. They are then judged in accordance with their works, very bad. Nobody's works are enough to get into heaven. And their names are checked to see if they're written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They are not. And they go into the lake of fire. So I know that's a long answer to that, you know, but the question really does require that information. Otherwise, I'm going to have a problem, you know, getting to it. So how'd I do? Is there anything left of that I need to respond to?
I think that ties it up pretty well.
Okay, all right.
Mm-hmm. Keep moving.
Yeah.
How will we then be able to tell the true church from the fake one?
How then? What is the then referring to? Or is this
if
just a standalone question?
No rapture.
Oh.
How will we then tell the true church from the fake one?
Well, a rapture is absolutely not necessary for understanding mm-hmm. a true church from a false church. The way you would tell is by being a student of what Scripture has to say yeah. about what a true Christian is and what a true Christian assembly is. So the quick answer is about a church is that a church that you go to will be first and foremost lifting up Christ and exalting Him in every possible way. A true church of the Lord Jesus Christ does not deny His resurrection. A true church of the Lord Jesus Christ does not deny that He died on the cross for the sins of the elect. A true church won't do that. So if a church is exalting Christ and that He is the ruling, reigning Lord of Lords and King of Kings, that's your first indicator. John Calvin, you know, he talked about this. He had marks for the church. And he talked about the fact that a true church would have the marks of the gospel and the scriptures are lifted up and preached fully and truly, that there would be the correct biblical understanding and promotion of Jesus' baptism, as well as the fellowship surrounding the Lord's table. These are true marks, you know, of the church. Now, when it comes to defining those things and understanding what those things mean, that might take on a little bit of a different, you know, tone and hue. But the idea simply is that a true church is going to preach and teach Scripture and exalt Scripture and give it its full place. The Father will be exalted. The Son of God will be given His rightful place in exaltation. The Holy Spirit will be honored. So a false church is going to deny, for instance, the biblical teaching of what we call the Trinity. The tri-personality of the Godhead as the Old and the New Testament expresses it. And that we could say more. I mean, then there's the subjective aspect of things. You know, Jesus said, if you're my disciples, then you're going to love one another. So another aspect of a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ is there's going to be that true agape, self-giving love one towards another in the congregation. So you don't need a rapture for that. As a matter of fact, if everybody's gone in a rapture, then there would be no true church whatsoever, because the assumption is that all the Christians are gone. So thanks for the question.
All right.
So
could you describe or explain what the mark of the beast is?
Well, of course, we're really jumping the gun here, but I'll respond to the question. The reason I say jumping the gun is we're working our way through the book of Revelation on Sunday mornings here at Messiah. It's the year 2014 right now. We haven't quite gotten to Revelation 13 yet. In my opinion, and I will wait to defend it later after I'm able to give a full exegetical explanation during our current Revelation series. But in my opinion, the mark of the beast, the so-called mark of the beast, which would be the numerics of 666, according to John in the book of Revelation, it would either be on the right hand or on the person's forehead. First, let me say what it is not. It is not a literal tattoo mark. It is not a literal, you could see the number 666 on a forehead or on the right hand. The reason we say that is because Revelation 1:1 tells us, and you heard me refer to this earlier, that it gives us Revelation 1:1 exactly how we're supposed to interpret the book. Mm-hmm. That these things are presented, it says, to John, signified in signs. So this is a, if you will, a sign language book. Okay, and we have to be careful with this. Most of the pictures are going to be Hebraic pictures or pictures that the people of the first century would understand. So my position is that the mark of the so-called mark of the beast, and I believe the beast was Rome, not an individual, not the Antichrist. I got to say this. Antichrist is not in the book of Revelation. Antichrist, do you know the books where Antichrist is named? There's only two. It's 1 John and 2 John. 1 John 2, 1 John 4, and then in 2 John. And the Antichrist is anybody who is a docetic Gnostic. A docetic Gnostic, according to John, was somebody who denied that Jesus had a physical body, that he came in a physical body. That's docetic Gnosticism. Dosis means seems like. So Jesus just sort of seemed like he was an actual human being. So you can tell right away, if you're sharp, that soteriology, our salvation, is immediately and seriously in question if we deny the full humanity of Jesus the Messiah, because you got to have a Messiah with a human body in order for him to represent all of us fallen in Adam, or you don't have a true representation, and you can't have salvation in that Christ. And he still has his body in his resurrection. However, the beast in the book of Revelation, I believe, is Rome. And the idea behind the mark of the beast, the number of man, by the way, it's not the number of a man. That's not correct. That's not in John's Greek text. It's just the number of man. Mankind would be a fair way to translate that. And it's 666, which is one number lower than seven, of course. And it's three of those sixes in the sense of man trying to do it himself as if he is God, the trifold aspect, 1, 2, 3, 6, 6, 6, as God is a tri-personality. So man is too, by the way. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, that may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved unto the parousia of the Lord. So it's mankind, and 666, putting it on your hand, means that Rome, in this case, is controlling all of your actions. That's how the people in the first century would have understood that, those who were being taught by John, taught by the apostles, to understand a Hebraic word picture type of background. And then if it's on your forehead, then Rome is controlling your thoughts. So it's about Rome controlling your thoughts and Rome controlling your actions. So that's the meaning behind that's my position on the meaning behind the mark of the beast. There's not going to be any future person that rises up and takes over the world, this worldwide ruler, and for the first 3.5 years he's just the greatest thing ever, you know. And then, no, see, that's all that's fairy tale, that's all fantasy, that's dispensationalism, you know. And the Left Behind series, what are those guys' names? They made a lot of money on that, but it's not true. It's a great story. I mean, it's right up there with Marvel comic books, I think. They just need to illustrate it some more, and it'll be right there with that. It's a great story, but it's not Bible. It's not Bible at all.
All right.
You want to add anything to that?
No.
Okay.
Let's keep moving.
Let's roll.
All right. So these next couple of questions are similar, so I'll kind of group them together. They ask, did Jesus return in 70 AD without fanfare? And did the signs of his coming already take place and no one noticed them?
Just those two questions? Okay, well, I'm not sure what the questioner means by fanfare, because according to the Olivet Discourse, in particular Matthew, the 24th chapter, Jesus is using Hebraic language, and just before he speaks about his actual parousia in verses 29, 30, and then into 31, just prior to that, verse 27, 28, he talks about that his coming will be as the lightning that flashes from the east to the west. But what he means by that, by saying that in that context in Matthew 24, is he has just expressed that from verses 15 all the way down to 28, that the Roman armies under Sestus Gallus have just come in and have desolated the holy place, which is Jerusalem, according to Jesus. They have desolated the holy place. They've gone in, and they have gone in through the gates, and they've begun to sacrifice unto their gods, burn incense unto the gods, set up the various banners with the pictures of the pagan gods on them. And Jesus is talking about how that when the people see this, his people that are in Jerusalem, they are to run. They are to not go back into their house to get their coats, their clothes, so on and so forth. They are just to go. And so historically, we know, according to Josephus, that for some inexplicable reason, after Titus had the city, he had the city under his control, he backed up and he ordered the standing armies that he brought with him to back away from Jerusalem. And it allowed the Christians to run, and they headed up north over the Mount of Olives and headed up north to Pella. And that's what we know as a historical fact. Now, the reason the Christians did that is because they remembered what their Savior had taught. He had told them in not only Matthew 24:15, but Luke 21, verse 20 through 22, that you would see this desolation of abomination, the abomination that makes desolate in Matthew 24:15. Luke's interpretation of what that means is in Luke 21, Luke's version of the Olivet Discourse, And verse 20, where he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation is near. And he says, run when you see that take place. Okay? So by comparing those two passages that are in the exact same context of the discussion, we see what is happening right there. So from that point on, that's in the spring of AD 66. From that point on, you've got a 3.5 year siege going on, Rome against the men and women and armies of Judea. And Judea did have an army. They had a standing army. A lot of people don't know about this, you know, but you got to read history to find out about this. They had a standing army. Again, Josephus speaks about this. Well, here comes Sestus Gallus, and then he does what he does, and then Nero sends Vespasian to relieve Sestus Gallus with another fresh army, and they're using a 10-nation confederacy of armies. He sends them. Eventually, Nero dies, and Vespasian heads back to Rome to assume the purple and become the Caesar, and Vespasian sends his son, Titus, who gets elevated to the generalship. Now he's General Titus. And for the last 5 months, and the book of Revelation speaks about Titus stinging away like a scorpion with a scorpion tail, stinging away at Jerusalem for the last 5 months before the temple fell. It's very fascinating. But Titus came for the last 5 months, and that was done with that. Well, then, of course, then the temple, and it's not conclusive as to who started the temple on fire. Some people think that when you read all the information, especially from Josephus, that the warring lack of, well, the infrastructure and the warring groups within Jerusalem actually started it on fire. Others say that that a Roman soldier took a brand and just chucked it over the wall. I'm not so sure about that. I think that'd be a pretty good feat. But they were deep in towards the temple at that point. In any case, the temple is on fire. And Jesus said directly, Jesus in Matthew 23, at the end of 23, starting at verse 34, all the way down through Matthew 24 to verse 35, he explicitly states that the house, Judea's house, would be left desolate. Then he says to the boys as he's leaving the temple, because they're showing him the temple, you know, you got to think about this. Jesus, he didn't need anybody to show him the temple, like, ooh, you've never seen the temple before, right? But rather, you know, it's in reaction to Jesus' statement of your house will be left unto you desolate. You have to understand that the temple was the idol of Judah and Judaism in particular. Jesus turns to the boys and says, you see all these things, there won't be one stone left standing, you know, that will not be thrown down. And then he speaks about the sign of his coming and the end of the age. Well, then by the time you get to 34, verse 33, 34, 35, Jesus concludes that his coming is directly tied into the destruction of the temple, that is the earthly sign of his second coming or his parousia. Because he says at the end of this discussion, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not. What you have to understand is that the biblical teaching of the phrase heaven and earth, that is, as it is used throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament, and how the Jews used it in their secondary secular documents, both ancient Jews and Jews like Moses Maimonides that lived during the year 1000 something, I forget right offhand, but Middle Ages, and then current Jews too, talk about and use that phrase that the temple was the Jews' heaven and earth. And Josephus talks about the temple in a long description and how the temple was their heavens and earth. So what you've got here is Jesus saying, when he says heaven and earth would pass away, he's concluding what he started to answer at the very beginning when the apostle said to him, when will these things take place? And what will be the sign of your coming? And the centurias to aeonas, the completion of the age. Well, what they were asking about was when was the temple going to be destroyed, and this current age of Moses is what that meant in the Hebraic mindset, when that was going to come to an end. Well, Jesus then ties that up as he describes all of that in the Olivet Discourse. He ties that up at the end in verse 34-35, and he says heaven and earth will pass away. I said earlier that, you know, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives with the four apostles, I mean, and the Temple Mount was laid out right before him as he gave the Olivet Discourse, and it's possible that he swept his hand to over that heaven and earth would pass away. The apostles knew what he was talking about. This was common nomenclature back then. This is what not some. We're the ones that are separated out and away from this type of verbiage and this type of meaning and this type of hermeneutic. And we are the ones that have all the catching up to do. So, you know, fanfare, there was quite a bit in my opinion. That's quite striking. But, you know, I know it gets confusing because Jesus is using Hebraic terminology when he says, for instance, in Matthew 24:30, he said, then they will see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. The sign of the Son of Man in heaven. He's in heaven. The Son of Man is in heaven. But the sign is heaven and earth passing away, the temple. And then it says, then they will see. Orano, it means to understand, to experience a thing. They will see, not just physical sight, but see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And then he sends forth his angels, and they episunogoge, they gather his elect unto Christ. And that's a spiritual action. And I'm about ready to talk about that, as well as the eternal now aspects within God's non-time existence, non-earthly time and existence, and that these things happen within that time. And but I probably go too far. So, okay.
Alrighty.
Man, look at that go.
Yeah.
There's just way too many questions there. Am I getting paid for this?
Yes, you are.
Ah, good. Good to know, honey. We can afford that couch now. All right.
So, kind of dovetail into this question. So then, if Christ came back in 70 AD, corporately, invisibly, symbolically, spiritually, or however...
Who's writing these questions, man? Come on. Okay, all right, somebody is out there.
Why didn't anybody notice? Why hasn't history recorded this cosmic event?
Well, who says that they didn't? See, the thing is that... Here's the thing. Is that we're always looking... It's like somehow Scripture is not enough. That's what I'm hearing in that question. It's somehow... Jesus' teaching, it can't be taken at face value and be enough. The apostles' teaching about the timing of his coming and the nature, for some reason, can't be taken as face value. It wasn't enough. Were you there to see the Noahic flood? Oh, but you, as a Christian, you believe it, don't you? You know, the Noah's sons didn't write about it. That was the worst possible experience I ever had. They didn't write about it. What about creation? Nobody was there to see that, but you believe that. Remember when Jonah got puked up out of the belly of that whale, you know, and he's supposed to get your butt to Nineveh, right? Remember all that? Nobody was there to see that. Think about it for a second. Who witnessed the resurrection of Christ? They witnessed him after his resurrection, post-resurrection. Nobody actually saw him come out of that tomb, but we believe he did. Why do we do that? Because it's sufficient. Because the Bible says so. Mm-hmm. See? All right. So now, same thing when you're asking about this. You know, people seem to need secondary source confirmation on this subject before they will believe it. And I think the only reason that they stretch for that is because this is so hard for people to believe, because for almost 2,000 years, the majority teaching has been some form of futurism, and that we're all still waiting for Jesus to show up. But see, the problem is that the Scripture has not been rightly divided. And here's where we have to take a stand. And this can be a difficult stand. But if you know this book, you know, if you can defend this book, then some of the pain gets taken away. You know, but the fact of the matter is that you are going against, like people have said to me before, probably have said to you, you know, you're going against 2,000 years of the teaching of the church. Well, you know, I don't think I am going against it. I'm not going against it per se, because there have been lots of preterists throughout the history of the church. They're just not as prominent as, say, the futurists. And one of the reasons for that is because the emphasis of the Holy Spirit at various points in the last 2,000 years here on earth has been to deal either with the divinity and humanity of Christ, or dealing with the substance of the scriptures, or the nature of the Godhead and the Trinity, and then you've got the Reformation dealing with the subject of justification by faith and so on. And it's only been within the last 200 years or so that the Holy Spirit has been re-emphasizing this arena of eschatology and getting that whole thing straightened up. But, you know, if the scriptures are not sufficient, then I don't know what to tell you. If you can't believe, you believe what it says about everything else, why can't you believe it about this subject? You ought to be able to take what the scripture says not only about the certainty of the resurrection of Christ, even though nobody saw him come out of the tomb. Mm-hmm. But we take that, you ought to be able to believe in the first century second coming of Christ during the destruction of Jerusalem in the same way that you believe that in the historical Jesus of Nazareth, that you believe in the historical creation of all things, that you believe in the Noahic flood and so on. You know, so, and who's to say? I mean, I'm not kidding. Maybe somebody did record it. Maybe it's, you know, maybe somebody saw it and it just got lost. You know, we're still discovering plenty of manuscripts that are dealing with the biblical text, and some of them are commentaries on the text. That process is still going on, see. But the scripture is sufficient.
Mm-hmm. And in case you still remain unconvinced of that, I do have a quote from Tacitus, who was the first century Roman historian. This is from Histories, Volume 13. It reads, "In the sky appeared a vision of armies in conflict, of glittering armor, a sudden lightning flashed from the clouds, lit up the temple. The doors of the holy place abruptly opened. A superhuman voice was heard to declare that the gods were leaving it, and in the same instance came the rushing tumult of their departure." This was during the destruction of the temple. There is also I pasted some quotes down here.
Good.
There are also some quotes from Josephus.
Yep. Tacitus, I think Tacitus got that from Josephus.
Yes.
Yeah, because that sounds like verbatim from Josephus's Wars of the Jews.
Eusebius also.
Yep. Go ahead, man.
All right. They all record the fact that God's presence was perceived at that awesome destruction. They even record that angelic armies were seen in the clouds.
You know, and it's funny because, and I'm glad you did that, because I tend to not bother with that. Mm-hmm. You know why? Because it is secondary and it's subjective. Mm-hmm. That's what they say. They say they saw that. But maybe they did. I don't know. I can't verify it, you know. So I tend to kind of stay away from that. So it's probably a good thing that you prepped and got those down. So that's good, brother.
I think also the thing to consider is they did not have a vested interest in future Christianity and what views they were holding to. They were independent of
that. That's a good point.
The fact that what they say is very corroborative of what Scripture says, mm-hmm, is something to consider.
So that's absolutely right on. So there are secondary sources, you know, relative to that. I think that one really good book, we've got it out on the book landing table at church here, and it's by DeMar, and I forget the other guy's name, and I think it's called I apologize. I usually have got it on my ready to go. But something about the last days, not last days madness. Hey, Frank, run out to the book table and get me. It's a brown, kind of a brown book. It's by DeMar and some other guy. It's just, I don't know. I can't remember the title right offhand, but okay, you know.
Thank goodness for editing.
We're loose, you know, here.
While we're waiting on that, let's grab another question. Okay, so shifting gears a bit. If Jesus claimed that his coming would take place within a generation, would that not contradict what Jesus said in Matthew 24:36? But of that day, no man knows the day, now not the angels in heaven, but my Father only. Jesus said no man, not even himself, knew the day or hour it would happen. Only his Father knows.
Yeah. Well, no, I would say, how is that a contradiction? Because Jesus said two things there. That's the one, brother. Go ahead and just bring that on up. Give it to him. That's good. Thank you. All right.
So let me. I can't see this.
Yeah. Well, Yeah, The Early Church and the End of the World. Good book. See, it's not a big heavy-duty read as far as size goes, you know, but it is packed with really good corroborating information of secondary sources of men who did write about the coming of Christ in A.D. 70. It's very, very good. And The Early Church and the End of the World by Gary DeMar and Francis Gummerlach. Gummerlach, I don't know. No. Now he's. I'm sure he's a good man, but you know. So yeah, there you go. We're all set with that. Okay. What now? Huh?
So.
Oh yeah. It's not a contradiction because Jesus didn't say, "Here's a date and here's an hour," and then turn around and say, "Nobody knows the day or the hour." So that would be a contradiction if he did that. Contradiction. But when Jesus says this generation, a generation in Jewish thinking is 40 years or so. 40 years or so. And so when Jesus starts speaking about this generation, for instance, will not pass away till all these things take place, well, he's talking about those alive at that time within that 40-year period. And it was less, when Jesus was teaching this, it was less than 40 years to that AD 66 to 70 series of events right there. And the important thing to understand about the Olivet Discourse is he's giving signs and happenings and indications so that you would know the approximate time, that it was getting closer and closer and closer. But when Jesus says, no man knows the day, he means nobody knows the calendar day, you know, August 25th or something like that. Nobody knows what the calendar, what about the hour? Nobody knows the day, the 3 in the afternoon on October, you know, or August 25th. No man would know that. So Jesus never spoke about that, but he did talk about that it would be in this generation, and he always used the word genea, whenever Jesus spoke of it, and that has the feature of one's contemporaries. So it's his contemporaries. I mean, even in the very definition of the words that he uses, he makes sure that it fits right in with that first century group of men and women that were alive at that time. So, no, it's not a contradiction at all.
Okay. All right. Could you review some of the key scriptural timing texts that relate to the parousia?
I think that these are easy, and you ought to be able to just sort of just have these at your fingertips. The key ones, without giving you all of them, I think one of the very first ones to go to is Matthew 10:23. Jesus is preparing his 12 to go out for the first time without him and to be sent out to go in the way of the Jews and to preach the gospel, heal the sick, raise the dead, so on and so forth, cast out demons. And he then speaks to them that there would be a time coming in their future where there would be persecution and they would be running from their enemies. And so in that context, when you get to Matthew 10:23, he says that they, his good disciples, would not get through running from all of their enemies, get through all of the cities of Israel before the Son of Man be come, or we would say before he came back. So he immediately puts them into that his coming would be in their lifetime, and it would be during a specific time of persecution that they're running from. You know, so that's an important one. The next one would be Matthew 16:27-28, you know, where Jesus talks about, I just partially quoted it a little bit ago, that some of you, he speaks to the crowd right there, besides his apostles, but there's a crowd there. He says, some of all of you will not taste of death till you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. That phrase, Son of Man coming, parousia, arrival of the consequential presence, in his kingdom. That's very important because the kingdom comes with the person of Christ. There are some passages that teach that with Jesus, you know, Jesus himself, I think Matthew 11, or Luke 11, excuse me, teaches the fact that if I cast out demons by the finger of God, know that the kingdom of God has come unto you. But he speaks about a definite, almost concluding fireworks, if you will, aspect of, you know, when I come back in my parousia, the kingdom fully comes. So the kingdom has been fully reaching out and absorbing all of the elect since for the last 2,000 years. God's in no rush. God's absolutely no rush. And we have been trained and brainwashed really to think that when Jesus returns, bang, everything changes just like that. That is not Bible. That's some more of that dispensational, Schofieldistic, fantasy, mirage, myth type thing. You know, great for Marvel Comics, bad for good theology. So Matthew 26, 27 and 28 is critical right there. I think, several passages in Matthew 24. You want to be careful with Matthew 24 because Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, is a unit. It's a whole unit. It needs to be taken together, you know. But he does say in Matthew 24:32, this generation will not pass before all these things take place. And people have tried to take that, manipulate it, and make it say the generation that sees all these things will not pass. Well, there's truth and there's falsehood in that. We know what they're doing. They mean that there's still yet a future generation that's coming that would see all of these things take place. That's what they mean by that. But the reality is that it's true that the generation that does see all these things would not pass away. But Jesus tells them by using the second person plural pronoun throughout all of his descriptions of them being in this scenario in the last 3.5 years from AD 66 to 70, he says they would see it, they would know it, they would experience it. So it really is this generation. Another good text is Matthew 26:64, where Jesus is standing in front of the Sanhedrin and he's on trial, you know, for his life. And they put it to him. They say, "Tell us, are you the Messiah, you know, the Son of God?" And he says, essentially, "I am." And then he says this to them. He says, "And all of you," second person plural, "all of you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and glory." He says that they would see this. Those members of the Sanhedrin, and then there were adjunct Roman soldiers that were assigned to the temple right there, that were there as well as some other people, some of the priests, some of the other Jewish elders were there. But he talks about them, and he says they would see this. They would see this. And, of course, Revelation 1:7, boy, just dovetails right in, mm-hmm. right into that, you know, that where John is writing, and he talks about the fact that that the tribes of the earth, or rather I should say those who pierced him, would see him, and that the tribes of the land would mourn seeing him come. The tribes of the land is a reference to those tribes of Israel that were still in the land at that time. There were some of them that were there. So once again, they would see it, they would see it, they would see it. Not some other group or something like that. It has to be those who pierced him would see it. And because people who, you know, hold to the presupposition of some form of futurism, they got to support, they got to make that thing work. They're actually willing to play with that text. I mean, it's very dangerous. They're actually willing to play with that text and make it say, you know, well, those who pierced him would see him, as if they're given some sort of, you know, holy vision or something like that from hell as they're suffering, where they get to see Jesus, you know, coming back sometime in the future. Please, oh my gosh, if you just let the Bible speak on its own, all this stuff, it's easy, it's clear. But those are some basics right out of Matthew, you know. And then, I mean, then you get into the epistles in particular. Remember in Matthew 24 and verse 14, Jesus says that this gospel will go out into all of the world. The oikoumene, which is the Greek word for the Roman Empire, would go into all the world, and then the end would come. Well, you got Paul in Colossians 1:8, Colossians 1:23, Romans 1:8, for instance, saying that the gospel had gone out into all the world by the time he wrote that letter to the Colossians, which was about somewhere between AD 50 and 55. So something like 25 or so years, and the gospel had gone out into the entire world, the entire Roman Empire. Well, Jesus said when it did that, Matthew 24:14, then the end would come. You know, and let's not forget Philippians 4:5. Just tell me when to stop. Philippians 4:5, where it says that, you know, that the Lord Jesus Christ was at hand. Hebrews 10:36, for in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. I mean, isn't this nuts? I mean, there's just so much that is there, you know, but you strip away the presuppositions and you get the preterist truth.
All right.
Yeah.
Okay. Shifting gears a bit. During the 1,000 years, Satan is bound and Jesus is ruling. If this represents the 40-year period prior to AD 70, why did Paul speak of the armor of God? Why did Peter say, "Our adversary is like a roaring lion"? if Satan was bound, armor to combat him was unnecessary, and he wasn't walking about anywhere.
Well, of course, we have to define what binding is, and I think it is bound in, or excuse me, defined in Revelation 20 and verse 3. The beginning of Revelation 20 introduces us, you know, to this mighty angel, which I believe is a picture of Christ, who's got this great chain in his hand, and he comes down out of heaven, grabs a hold of the devil and binds him and throws him into the abuso for kelia ete, 1,000 years. Not 1,000 years, not 1,000 years. There is no ordinal there. That is a sign word. It's using Hebraic gematric type of discussion in regards to the Hebrew meaning behind numbers and what they are equivalents to in regards to meaning, but I won't get into that right now. Anyway, it says in Revelation 23 that Satan is bound for the express purpose so that he will not go out and deceive the nations any longer. That's the binding. The binding of Satan never meant that he would be inactive, but that he would be bound or stopped, because that's the meaning of that Greek word. He would be stopped from deceiving the nations. And that's why it took such a short period of time for the gospel to go out into all the then known Roman world and for so much of the church to come exploding out of all of the paganism of Rome and this kind of a thing. So it's you still need the full armor of God. You still need it today. You know, Satan's in the lake of fire. There's no question in my mind about that. But the demons are still around. I just did a teaching, a few weeks ago in regards to that. And anyway, yeah, so that's my response to that. You know, brother, you got things to say. Say
it. So, yeah, you can, I've organized all the videos onto a playlist. You can go to the playlist on my channel where all the videos are, pick a certain session, and review it. He's referring to the Demise of the Devil Part 1 and Part 2. So you can just go to my playlist, click on the link, and review that video for a little bit more in-depth coverage of that.
Until you get sick of listening to me and you just got to go out and play ball or something.
Feed the dog. So.
Yeah, feed the dog.
Okay. All right, different type of question here. So since Christ has already come, do we still need to preach the gospel?
Absolutely.
Yes.
There you go. That's what everybody else says. What kind of a question is that? Last time I checked, there were sinners. Yeah. See, again, I'm not trying to be hard on you or anything like that. It's just that a question like that really exposes the unfortunate aspect of the really bad teaching that's gone on for so long now in regards to this subject. You know, the assumption is that if Jesus has come back, then everything should change, everything should stop. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches, you know, the book of Revelation, if you just let it be and just let it speak, and you've got to understand the symbolism that's used behind this, but even then, you can see the flow of it. In the 18th chapter, Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed. In the 19th chapter, you've got the vision of Christ coming back, his second coming, his parousia, right? In the 20th chapter, you have the tossing out of the old covenant as a result of the temple being destroyed in chapter 18, and now the new covenant comes in, and it's called the new heavens and the new earth. It's not physical. It's the new covenant. And then it says that the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven as a bride prepared for her husband. A bride, the bride of Christ. This is the church. The New Jerusalem is the church. It's not a giant four-square building of some sort comes down out of the sky. Galatians 4:26 speaks about the Jerusalem above that is free as opposed to the Jerusalem below that is locked up in legalism and law-keeping and this kind of a thing. So then you've got the church described throughout Revelation 21. Well, guess what? After about three-quarters of the way in to Revelation 21, when the description of the church is finished, then you have God talking to us about how that in the New Jerusalem on the earth, there is no temple therein. The Lamb and the Father are the temple of it, you see. And it describes how that the nations are bringing the people of the nations are bringing their glory into the church, into the New Jerusalem. And then in chapter 22, you see how this flows? It's real easy. Chapter 22 begins, and he's got, and I saw this tree, you know, and it extends out with its branches. It's got 12 manners of fruit, and the fruit is for the therapeuo, the restoration of the nations. Guess what, ladies and gentlemen? This event of the nations coming into the church, and the church through the gospel and the teaching ministry of the word being restorative, has been going on since AD 70. The thing is that when we talk about the church, it becomes very hazy because a lot of people think of the Roman Catholic scenario. That is not what the Bible says is the church. That's what men have invented. That's a paganistic amalgamation that misuses and violates the name of God, the name of Christ, and the Holy Spirit, uses it as a power move to control men. There is no salvation in the Roman Catholic Church because the gospel is never, ever, ever preached in the Roman Catholic Church. What you've got is eat Jesus on the altar. What you've got is an abomination. And that is, you got priests drawing Jesus down? Are you kidding me? Commanding Jesus to come down into the elements? Okay. That is not the church, but you know what? The church has been around for 2,000 years. It's the underground situation. It's small groups that have met in homes that have been under the persecution of the Roman Catholic Church. We're talking about the Carolingians, the Paulinists, you know. We're talking about the Hussites, you know, and groups like that. I mean, just the Waldensians. All of their doctrine wasn't, like, great, you know. But it's a matter of process. And so am I answering the right question, or have I just gone completely off the reservation at this point?
Both.
All right. Well, that's typical, isn't it? Read the question to me again.
Okay.
Does the gospel need to be preached?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Well, Mary says yes, so that's the end of that right there.
All
right.
Was salvation complete at the cross? And there is a follow-up to that. Was salvation complete at the cross?
The aspect, the most important aspect that was absolutely necessary was fulfilled by Christ on his cross, in that propitiation was made mm-hmm. on the cross. But God's program for finishing the entire cycle of what it means to be saved, the Bible teaches more than just that. The cross is central. Mm-hmm. The cross is absolute. The cross is Christ's work on the cross is our substitute. He is our substitute as believers. It is through that means that his substitute, that he satisfies God's righteous requirements for saving man. He becomes our substitute. God is now satisfied that Christ has reached and exceeded the requirements. And so all those who take him, believe on him as their substitute, will not see hell or the lake of fire, but will be with Christ in the heavenly realm for all eternity, gloriously beholding him, joyously being before him. And working, by the way, I should say. We get put to work, and it's a good kind of work. It's not a work for your salvation. It's a work as a result of being saved. But in any case, that's the central core element of the cross. Without the cross, nothing matters, all right? But Romans 4:25 does say that through the resurrection of Christ, we are justified. It does say that. So the justification aspect does involve him being raised from the dead, see? So that's part of it too. But then you get over into, you know, Hebrews 9 and verse 27 and 28, you know, for those who look for Christ, he will appear the second time, not to deal with sin. But to bring salvation. Well, wait a minute. I thought he finished all that on the cross. No, see, he's got to come back. And in that context right there, Hebrews 9, verses 24 down to 28, talks about how that Jesus comes and fulfills in his second coming, fulfills the type of the great high priest on the Day of Atonement, who would go into the second time, I should say, he goes into the Holy of Holies, and then he has to come out and appear before the same people he sacrificed the animal for the second time. And so then, verse 27 and 28, well, 28 then says what I just quoted, that for those who look for him, like all the people would be standing outside in the court of Israel waiting for the high priest to come back out. When they saw him come back out, they knew he had made the sacrifice and it was accepted, and they were saved for another year. That's the type. Well, Jesus has to come back then to fulfill that type, and he did. He comes back to the exact same people, same generation, same genea that he sacrificed himself in on the cross from AD 30, in that same generation, up from AD 30 to 66 to 70. He comes back to that same generation. And now we know that because Jesus comes back the second time in the second coming, that the salvation program is now made complete. It's now finished, you see. So the second coming of Christ has everything to do with knowing that you are saved. It has everything to do with it. Now, I always have to say this, right? We're not saying that if you're not a preterist, you're not saved. I don't know, you might not be saved, you know. But we're not taking a stand saying you've got to be a preterist or you can't know that you're saved. We're not saying that. We're saying that your assurance of your salvation comes from the finished work of Christ coming back the second time, fulfilling the high priest motif right there. So that's critical. That's really important. See, it's important. It's important to be a preterist.
The follow-up, which is kind of funny, but... So if it was not complete at the cross, why did he say it is finished?
Tetelestai. Well, yeah, tetelestai. The debt is paid. Yeah, you just said it right there. Yeah, Elder Dogen just said it. When Jesus says on the cross in John 19, it is finished, comes from the Greek word tetelestai, which was common colloquialism that was used in a lot of legal documents where the bill would be paid by the person. If you owed a debt and you brought in the final payment, then the guy you owed the money to would write the word tetelestai across the document. The debt is paid. Well, again, tetelestai has everything to do with propitiation. The debt is paid. God is satisfied with that. But like I said, there is more. And what a gracious, wonderful thing, you know, that he raises from the dead, that locks in our justification by faith, Romans 4:25, and he comes back the second time, showing that they are saved because he comes back, just like the high priest did, you know, in the type. And that was just for 1 year, and that was animal blood. They had to keep repeating it. Jesus does it just once, and that's another big word in the book of Hebrews. You know, he died once for the many, once for sinners. See, he comes back in his second coming one time. And, you know, people want, you ever have anybody say this to you, but can't we have Jesus come back? I could buy into the preterist thing, they would say to me. And I find myself being led off into this as well. But, you know, I can buy the preterist thing, but can't, isn't it possible that he could come back if he wants to? You know, and you gotta give in to people. Well, yeah, he could do that if he wants to. There's nothing stopping him. You know, I mean, but you're missing the point. You're missing the point. Because it's just, they just don't want to quite let go of, he's still coming. I'm preterist, but he's still coming back. And I got it worked out, you know, where it can be this way. You know, God, oh, you know, just, my God. He's here. You know, he's a general, and we're all on the battlefield. But most of the church is AWOL on this whole issue. And he expects you to pick up the sword and get to going.
Their election?
Yep.
Okay.
What?
Okay, so this is with the assumption, and you can maybe briefly reiterate what the new heaven and the new earth is representative of, but according to Revelation 21 and 1, if the new heaven and new earth has been established, why is there still a sea?
Oh, okay, all right. Well, it's okay. I mean, once again, you know, people are just unfamiliar with the Hebraic language, right? All right, so what the questioner is asking, Revelation 21:1, then after Christ has returned, after Satan has been tossed into the lake, after those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life are then tossed into the lake, which is the second death, then, 21:1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, as opposed to the old heaven and earth, for the first heaven and earth had passed away. Well, that's the old covenant. That's chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and the heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. That's the old covenant, fleeing away before Christ. No place is found for that. No place is found for it. It's gone. So 21:1, the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. The Hebraic picture of the sea had to do with that which separates the nations. That which separates the nations. And a lot of this is fulfilled in like Ephesians 2 and a little bit in Ephesians 3, where that middle wall of partition between Jew and all the Gentile nations, that's broken down in Christ. It's the same idea here with the sea, and there was no more sea. In other words, in the new heavens and earth, unlike the old heavens and earth, where there was separation, you know, you don't go outside of your tribe, you marry within, you know, the 12 tribes and that kind of thing. You don't go to have fellowship with Gentiles and all that business, okay? But in the new heavens and new earth, you have a new nature. The old sin nature is removed, and you are a new creation in Christ. All old things pass away. Behold, all new things come. So now the walls of separation, they're not necessary anymore. They're thrown down. All right, that's the idea behind this word sea. And when the new heavens and the earth come, there's no need for any sea. Just think about it in your mind for a second. Maybe get a picture of the globe or something like that, the globe of the earth. And all the seas, the waters, the Atlantic Ocean, the Pacific Ocean, maybe the Indian Ocean, you know, wherever. And they're separating the different, you know, continents and the people groups. That's the picture behind all of this. So in the new heavens and new earth, there's no separation, just like there is, we are one in Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male nor more, or female, all are one in Christ. That's the meaning behind that.
That's
good. Okay. I get your approval?
Yes.
Yeah, right.
All righty. It's time for a couple more?
Yeah. Okay. We've been at it for a while.
Yeah, okay. This one maybe we'll save.
Are you buying dinner afterwards?
Yeah.
I see a stake in my future.
So this will be a review of a recent study we did, but in Acts 1:11, the disciples are asked, why do you stand gazing into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. His ascension was physical and visible, so shouldn't his return be also?
I think that his return should be in the way... Are you setting me up for these questions? These are really good questions. I think his return should be in the exact same way that Acts 1, verses 9 through 11, the angels say his return would be like. So when it says, in, like you just pointed out in verse 11, that a cloud received him out of their sight, people get hung up with that because they're thinking, well, Jesus physically in his physical body ascended, you know, off the ground and into a cloud. And of course he did. But the text says that a cloud received him out of their sight. And so verse 9 says that he will return in the exact same way. The angel said in verse 11, he'll return the exact same way. Sorry, I made a mistake. But verse 9 says what that would be. All you have to do is reverse the process. When he left, a cloud received him, and he was out of their sight, invisible. Then the angel says he's going to return in the same way that you saw him go. How did they see him go? In a cloud, out of their sight. Out of their sight. So which is it? Is it I get to see Jesus in the clouds coming back? Is that the meaning behind every eye would see him? Because remember, that comes from Matthew 24, verse 30. But in verse 29, remember, it says that then the sign, 29 and 30, excuse me, the sign of the Son of Man in heaven would be seen. So it's his sign that would be seen. It's the sign of the Son of Man. It's his sign. But the Son of Man is in heaven. That's Daniel 7, 13 and 14. See, he's in heaven. So what would the sign be? Heaven and earth would pass away. Not one stone would be left standing. The earthly sign is the temple going down. Okay. In this case, in that dovetails perfect with Acts 1, verses 9 and 11. So that's important to understand it that way. You know, once again, we got to stop reading into the text these presumptions. That's all gets us in trouble, you know. It's like blank slated almost, you know, and just take the word for what it says. You know, we all know people who have Christians, you know, who they read this stuff. They read like the passages that I gave out of Matthew, you know, the time text passages. And it's like, okay, yeah, that's what it says. And it makes them nervous. And it's like, well, we'll just kind of, okay, we'll put this over here. Because my pastor says, you know, that Jesus is coming back, you know, and he's still in our future. But this says they don't want to go against. And that's good. Mm-hmm. We're not here to cause a rebellion, okay? But, you know, let God be true and every man a liar. Yeah. So, but nevertheless, take that good attitude that you have and respect for your pastor and respectfully disagree. And go with what Scripture has to say. You've all read those passages, you know, Matthew 10:23. You will not go through all the cities of Israel before I come back. You know what that means. You know what that means. He has to come back to them when they're running. That's all that means. You know, some of you standing here will not taste of death till you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Matthew 16:27-28. You know what that means. You do know what that means. Hebrews 10:36, right? In just a very, very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. You know what that means. So, yeah. Okay, one more, bro.
Okay, so I'll do this for the benefit of the people who would probably wonder this, but seeing that Christ has returned and his kingdom is present, what are some of the signs that his kingdom is here and that he is with us?
Oh, that's fantastic. Good for you. Well, okay. I think that because of futurism, the signs you're talking about of him being present and with us, mm-hmm. if the church does not make Christ visible, mm-hmm. in obeying him because he's present, if the church continues to be looking outward, you know, into the future, waiting for Jesus to come back to rescue them, then they will not be a force that demonstrates the presence of Christ on the earth. See, this is the problem. The more we, by God's Spirit, convince people of the correct biblical preterist point of view in regards to this subject of the coming of Christ, the more people will see, yeah, he's here. And you remember that bumper sticker that used to be kind of popular? Jesus is coming back. Everybody look busy, right? You know, or you're working away at the job and maybe you've stopped to screw around a little bit and then the boss shows up and you're caught, right? It's like, no, man. Christ is known as the church does what the Bible says, as the church obey. When Christ was present with the disciples, they obeyed him. They obeyed him. Yeah, they had some problems, you know. But the thing is that the church doesn't believe that he's here. When I say the church, I mean true believers in general, transdenominationally. You know, they don't believe he's really here. Because if they did, they start behaving like it. Mm-hmm. That's what I always say. The biggest promotion and evidence for the true presence of Christ, he's not going to suddenly pop out of the spiritual realm and let you see him. You know why? Because that's flesh. That feeds your flesh. That keeps you down and keeps you from growing spiritually. If you've got to see a sign, if you've got to see a wonder, then you're never going to grow. Because this is by faith, not by sight. This is by faith. This is Hebrews 11:1. This is faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's the Word. See, this is the maturity level that He's moving us towards. You know, if He starts showing us stuff, you know, if we start acting like Gideon, right? And Gideon's going, okay, I'll do this. I'll take this army of 300 against the Midianites. Could we just have this fleece be wet and the ground dry? Just give me that. And then he rolls out, squeezes out a bowl of water. That's not enough for him. See, it doesn't end. People want more signs. They don't walk by faith. They walk by signs. And so he says to God the second time, the next night, now this time let the fleece be dry and all the grass around it be wet. God's very gracious in doing this because, see, you know, Gideon was not a spiritual man. Gideon was not a new creation in Christ. Gideon didn't have the Holy Spirit attending inside of him, living inside of him. That event of the Holy Spirit living inside of saints in the Old Covenant was very few and far between. Very few and far between. So the best evidence for the presence of Christ is when you see the church, number one, believing that he is here. Number two, obeying this book in its fullness. You know, and then guess what we will see? The status of the United States right now, it's now February of the year 2014. We got a guy in the White House that thinks he's a king. He thinks he's a dictator. We've got congressmen and women who are not stepping up and doing anything about it. You know why? Because the church has to insist on righteousness. The church has to insist that the country follow the Word of God. It doesn't matter how many people resist. It doesn't matter how many different religions we've got here in the United States. You know, it doesn't make any difference. When the church rises up and the church is militant, then the presence of Christ is seen and known. And guess how else the presence of Christ is seen and known? When they start getting out the guns and shooting at us. When they start persecuting the real believers, when the IRS comes after you, when they throw you in jail, when they make up charges to shut you up, when they break into your house at night, when you start dying of strange diseases that you didn't have, and, you know, I mean, suddenly you're financially bankrupt and, you know what I'm saying? I mean, this is how it works. That's how men are. And you, those people that's happening to, but they still press forward because they got marching orders from their king. The king is here, and I'm not going to let him down. I'm not going to go AWOL. So that's my answer for that. You know, people who want signs, I'm sorry. I ain't got no sign for you. Well, I got a sign for you, but it's not this. Are we done?
We are done.
It's dinner time. All right. Listen, thank you so much for listening and being with us during this Q&A time. We're not done, are we? We got like, well, how many more?
About 16 more.
So. Oh, about 16 more. Mm-hmm. So we could pick up again, and there's still probably
more coming
all the time. Okay. Mm-hmm. Well, they need to leave me alone. I'm tired. You can take over and you can start doing all this.
Sure.
All right. This is Dr. Kelly Nelson Burks, pastor of Messiah Church. This is Elder Brian Dogan, also of Messiah Reformed Church. And we want to thank you for joining with us and going through the 16th installment right here. Lord willing, next installment, the 17th installment, we'll be right back into where we left off in the Olivet Discourse. And I'll be specifically dealing with the 24th chapter, verses 29, 30, and 31. That's where I've been talking about some of those verses. And in particular, that 31st verse where it says, at his parousia, at his second coming in AD 70, he sends out his angels and gathers his elect unto himself from the four corners of the earth. And Mark 13 has some interesting information about that not being limited just to people here on the earth, but it has to do with being gathered from the aspects of eternity. And we're going to get into a little thing I call chronotology. And we're going to start talking about the timeless realm of the heavenly spiritual realm of God, where God lives, as opposed to, and I know that's a rough one, but as opposed to where we're living under the authority of the tick-tock of the clock. And we're going to talk about how the resurrection and the judgment did take place at AD 70, but it took place in the eternal now of God, and that's what the Bible has taught all along. We're also dealing with the subject of the resurrection. The believer receiving his Christ-like resurrection body out of heaven. We'll be dealing with that soon in our 1 Corinthians series, which is also going on right now, which you can also see on Brian D. You can also see that, so we're dealing with that. All right, anything else? Here's the information again. There it is. How about that? You know, so you don't need me to talk about this. You can just write this stuff down in regards to contacting us. You know, do you have your... Is your email on here right now? Where is it? Oh, there it is. Down there. Okay.
Displayed for you here.
Yeah, very nice. Okay, good.
I would also say maybe to the Twitter followers, there will be tweets that contained all the playlists for the Second Coming series, Revelation series, and any others that you would like to see. Just tweet at Dr. Kelly Burks, and we will be sure that playlist is visible to you.
That's fantastic, brother.
Oh, yeah.
I can't do none of this without you. I'm like totally crippled without this man. God bless you. Thanks for joining us. We'll see you next time. Bye-bye.